So JD, he opens this chapter sharing about his freshman year in college, and according to him, it was the worst year of his life. A little dramatic, but it was the worst year of his life, he says, despite having a generally bright future. So he has good friends at a good school, he has good grades, and he talks about how he would search commentaries endlessly in search of assurance of salvation. He would search specific passages, find the nuances of what they meant, specific passages that troubled him, in hopes that he could somehow round the edges on these verses that were convicting him. He said he prayed, he fasted, made deals with God, talked to pastors, professors, and then sarcastically or maybe not, yelled at God in the woods, that kind of a thing. So this is a difficult time, a time when he's being tormented by doubt. He questioned God. Some of these questions we may also have had before. God, why do you keep assurance from me? One other one I started to think about after my senior year in high school, when I started reading a lot of doctrines of grace, Calvinism type things, would be the question, have you predestined me, God, to not be saved? Questions that would plague me. Or are you punishing me for doing something? Is there something that I've done that you're punishing me for? Many more questions that would fill our hearts and minds, but those are the ones that I think we can all relate to in this struggle. Personally, for me, my third year in school at Augie, there was the pressures of probably a distorted theology, the pressures of just succeeding in athletics and academics, and the pressure of temptation and all these different things, combined to create a sort of spiritual depression in my life that caused me to doubt a lot of things. The objectivity of Christianity, basically everything that I had ever learned to be true, I sort of began to have a sliver of doubt about all of it. Doubted the existence of God. Did God exist in the first place? Not even is Christianity the proper religion to understand God, but does God even exist? Not only that, but those two would come and go, but then also just this idea of, am I forgiven? So maybe Christianity is true, but if it is, am I even forgiven? God's love for me, does he actually love me? So everything was on the table. If you've ever experienced that kind of a season in life where all these pressures and all these things are on the table and you just feel attacked from all angles, I think that Scripture, because of the way that it speaks to us about finding assurance, I think the Psalms would attest to this idea that that is probably a more normal experience for a believer than not, that there are going to be seasons in life that these things come, especially if you read through the Psalms. There's just, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. There's all these, these sort of laments that are in Scripture that clue us in. Even Paul said, rejoicing yet sorrowful. This paradox, like we read in the prayer for this morning. Just like JD, I had a number of people who, in the midst of the lowest parts, spoke truth and grace to me. People who sat down and would just show me plain truths in Scripture. I think it's interesting when we get into these situations, I think we become so inward focused that we lose sight of Christ. We become so what we call navel gazing that we lose this sort of outward posture. I think one of the great examples of how that can be true is if you go to the Grand Canyon. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their own self-esteem or to make themselves feel better. But when you walk up to the Grand Canyon, all of, seemingly, at least for a moment, all of your problems sort of tend to disappear, and that's because you're focusing on something that's greater than yourself, beyond yourself. And so I think when we get in the midst of these things, what we need is big, awesome, plain truths that reveal God. We don't necessarily need to do more navel-gazing. In all of JD's struggle and searching, he developed this sort of reputation as a Bible guy, right? If you read the chapter, you heard that. All the scouring of commentaries and this endless reading of the Bible and getting saved in every denomination and being baptized four times and setting the Guinness Book of World Record for asking Jesus into his heart, all these things basically built him this reputation of, there's that Bible guy over there. At the end of this year that he had that was tormenting his freshman year, He had gotten suggested to this counselor, this camp counselor, that he should be a counselor for him in the summer. So this camp counselor comes and says, would you come and would you spend a summer being one of our head counselors at this camp? And he really wanted to, but he didn't feel like he was worthy, because he felt like, okay, so how can a person who hasn't experienced assurance of salvation go and tell others about how to find salvation? He just felt like a hypocrite, and he felt like he wasn't capable of doing that. And so he just felt like he shouldn't. And so this guy, Mike, who asked him to do this, was recruiting him. He just spilled his heart to Mike. And Mike walked him through John 3:36. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to John 3:36. And we're just going to pull a few pieces of this verse apart and just look at some of these simple but big, massive truths and just apply them to the conversation of assurance of our salvation. So John 3:36. I'll start reading in verse 31. It says this: he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So there's two distinct people in this passage, and I believe that there are only two categories of people in Scripture. The first is the person who believes in God, the person who believes in the Son, and this person has eternal life. So those who believe in the Son have eternal life. That's category one. That's person one. The second category of a person that this verse tells us is the person who does not obey the Son. So the person who believes in the Son has eternal life. The person who doesn't obey the Son, the wrath remains on him. So we either believe or we do not believe. I substituted out, obviously, the verb that John didn't reuse. So he says in that verse, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he says, who does not obey, the wrath of God remains on him. We can conclude, I think, fairly safely that at some level, belief and obedience are synonyms at some level in this passage. John switches them out. You'd expect him to say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life. That's not what he says. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have eternal life, and the wrath of God remains on him. If we believe, we obey. If we believe, we obey. This is commonly spoken in our church, but especially by Pastor Randy. If we believe, we obey. But then the reciprocal of that would be, if we do not obey, we must not believe. Now, this doesn't necessarily help our search for assurance, right? Because then we start thinking, well, how much have I obeyed enough? And all these different questions. But I think the important thing in this text, in this passage, is that there are only two kinds of people in the world: those who believe in the Son and those who don't obey. There are only two options. There is no middle ground. We are either right now, in this moment, today, we are in believing submission to Jesus, believing submission to Jesus, or we are in unbelieving rebellion. Two categories, nothing else: believing submission or unbelieving rebellion. For all of JD's searching and anxiety, he discovers a very simple answer, and I think it's something that we should hold on to. We either believe in the Son of God or we don't. We either believe in the Son or we don't believe in him. So the question that I think Scripture asks, and I think this is one, my mom used to do this to me all the time growing up, either when they would drop me off for school or something, they would say, they would always ask me this question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you be a Christian, Grant? And they would ask me this question, I mean, weekly probably. And when I was really young, the only passages of Scripture I knew were John 3:16 and things like that. So, you know, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. So I believe in the Son, Mom. That's how you're saved. You just believe. And I always remember this thing that would come shortly after that. And she would say, yes, if you believe in Jesus, you are saved. And that would just be something that was just driven into me. So if we want to drive assurance into our own hearts, and I think into the hearts of our children or those that we're discipling, I think, believe in the Son and you shall have eternal life. What does it mean to have salvation? It means that you believe in the Son. We can go on to talk about what believing means, and we can show you what belief looks like. But you do believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that He is Lord and Savior? Do you believe? Those sorts of simple questions. And she would always basically say, you know, Jesus loves children. This childlike faith. Don't allow somebody to make this, in your mind, more complicated than do you believe in Jesus? And she would always say these sorts of things to us. And I think that's extremely helpful, that there are two categories, and there's two categories only. Do you believe in the Son, or don't you? Do you believe in Jesus, or do you not? And this all comes from a basic understanding of the gospel, which is what we're going to go through. The title of the chapter that we're on this time is Jesus in My Place, which is J.D. Greer's church's four-word simplification of the gospel. So, Jesus in My Place. That's how he describes the gospel. That is sort of his church's shorthand for the gospel. Whether it's completely satisfactory or not, I don't know, but I do think it's helpful. You can turn now to 1 John 5, 6 through 12. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. So, in John, we read about the testimony. That you receive this testimony, you believe the testimony, and the testimony is the gospel, so you believe the testimony, or you basically say God is a liar. Those are the two options. You believe in the Son or you don't. You accept the testimony or you call God a liar. Those are the two options. And so, what does it look like to believe the testimony is the question that we're asking right now. So 1 John 5, 6 through 12 says this. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Verse 10, this is the testimony. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we see these two simple categories here again. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. According to John here, we either believe the testimony of God or we declare God to be a liar. John continues and tells us what that testimony actually is in verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and life is in His Son. One of the first observations that Greer makes about this, and I think is helpful and humbling, is that the testimony clearly proclaims that life originates in God, but it's not found in any way, shape, or form from ourselves. And so the first key to believing this testimony is the recognition that there is nothing good within us, there is nothing life-giving within us, and that salvation is primarily found outside of ourselves, first and foremost. 1 John 1:8 and 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the testimony, exchange that for the truth, is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his testimony is not in us. Essential to believing in the Son is the recognition that we have no spiritual life in and of ourselves. If we say we have no truth, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There must be first and foremost an admission of guilt, an admission of sinfulness, an admission of I do not have anything originating within me, who I am, that does anything to save me. This testimony that John is talking about proclaims to us that we are hopelessly wicked, spiritually dead, without hope apart from God's complete intervention. And I think, you know, one of the reasons that I think many struggle to find acceptance is not because of an overemphasization of the seriousness of sin. I don't think people struggle to find assurance because we overemphasize how serious sin is. I actually think we struggle to find assurance because we underemphasize the seriousness of sin. So the overemphasis of sin does not lead to the lack of assurance. It seems backwards, right? I believe that the underemphasis of sin leads to lack of assurance. Well, why? I think it's because we speak about sin in such casual ways. Brokenness, mistakes, lapse in judgment, bad decisions. We often acknowledge that we are not perfect, but that acknowledgement comes with an undercurrent of arrogance that at some level maintains we are still good. Maybe somebody can help me. I could not find it. But in the Catholic doctrine of original sin, there's this doctrine where they believe that there's actually this flame inside of your heart, that you stoke it piece by piece. Does anybody know what that's called? There's some name for it. I can't remember. I learned it when I was in school. But they believe that there's this like little flame of goodness within inside the heart, and you stoke that. So if you believe that a human is a little bit good, we know that there's a lot of, if you're a true Catholic, there's a ton of doubt about your salvation, because you're always wondering how much purgatory am I going to have to spend, right? How much purgatory? So it's not necessarily that they're taking the human sinfulness to the extreme. They're actually taking it not far enough. They're not taking it to the extreme that the Bible takes. This culture, I think, tells us that we're a victim of sin. It tells us that we are the victims of sin, that this produces struggle, because for those who struggle that are actually authentic Christians, the Spirit of God lives within them and convicts them of actual sin. And so if all they've ever heard about sin is, oh, it's a mistake, it's a boo-boo, you know, just not a big deal. But then the Spirit of God actually lives within them, and they have this sort of conflicting head knowledge with the Spirit of holiness inside of them. It's a bad place to be, because you have the Spirit of holiness convicting them of sin, pointing out how they don't measure up to who Jesus is, spurring them on towards changing, and then they have all this head knowledge that, oh, it's just mistakes I've made. It's just a little bit of a problem, but not that big of a deal. And so I think that's where we miss it. Their head tells them they're a victim of sin, while the Spirit of God tells their soul that they are the originator of sin. The gospel doesn't deal their gospel doesn't deal with actual offenses against God. It just sort of fixes a busted relationship. We need to have the gospel actually fix our offenses with God so that we know that we are at right with God. In order to be one who embraces the testimony of God, you must admit that you are unworthy of any honor before God. There must be this recognition in your own heart that I stand before God and there is nothing good within me, that nothing good originates within me. There's nothing that causes God to save me inside my heart. Doesn't happen. Can't happen. To gain assurance, we must understand the seriousness of our sin. I think this is really, really good. This next observation that he makes relating to this idea of recognizing the seriousness of our sin, especially for very conservative circles like us. Not one person in this room, or in this world for that matter, can claim they began sinning because of sinful influences outside of themselves. None of us, not one person in this room, can claim that the reason they sin is because of something over there or outside of our own heart. No one can blame rebellious behavior in ourselves or in our children or in anybody on listening to the wrong music, watching the wrong TV show, or hanging out with the wrong crowd. Believing the gospel, the testimony of God, begins with an admission that you are actually the definition of the wrong crowd. That you are the definition of the wrong crowd. If there was a wrong crowd in the world, you make it up. That's the beginning of believing the testimony of God. To not believe that you are the definition of the wrong crowd is to not believe the gospel. To not admit that you are what makes this world problematic. To not admit that the problem in the culture is actually the problem in your own heart is to not believe the gospel. You cannot mesh those two things together. There is an admission that what is wrong with the world is what's wrong with me. That is the first part of believing the testimony of God. That we make up the wrong crowd. That we chose sin because we loved it more than we loved God. We chose rebellion because we loved it more than we loved God. We must admit that. If we don't, we are not believers. We must admit this. We deserve nothing less than the wrath of God, no qualifications, no explanations, no exceptions. The beginning of belief in the testimony of God begins there. We have broken God's holy law, and we are guilty of treason against the King. We are destined for an eternal torment in hell for all eternity. Revelation 14:10 says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The Lamb will preside. The Lamb of God will preside over the destruction of the wicked. To believe the testimony of God is to acknowledge our sinfulness. To recognize that we make up the wrong crowd. What's corrupt with the world doesn't reside out there, but resides in our hearts. This is what the Pharisees believed. They believed that the problem was outside of themselves. They didn't believe that the problem was their own hearts. 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus Christ is our advocate. So we stand guilty before the judge. So Jesus cleanses us when we believe in him, when we confess our sin as sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We confess our sins. He doesn't forgive us and cleanse us of things we confess as excuses or things we confessed as mistakes or little problems. He cleanses us from sin confessed as sin. Jesus is our advocate. We stand guilty before the judge, and Jesus, as our advocate, argues our case on our behalf. Jesus argues our case before God, the judge, on our behalf. But his argument is not based upon our goodness. Rather, he argues for his own goodness in our place. Jesus is our advocate and our propitiation. The word propitiate is a word that I just love. I love this word because I really believe that it's so pivotal to everything. And that's just the basic gospel truth that God is angry at us for our rebellion. We call God's anger in the Bible wrath. God is angry at us for our rebellion. Not only is he angry, but he's hurt and he's been betrayed. I love the story of Hosea and Gomer. God depicts the experience that he has with his people, Israel, and therefore you can take that to a spiritual experience with God now with his people. He has Hosea marry Gomer, who's a prostitute, and you know she leaves him and goes back to this life of prostitution. God says, "Go get her," and that is the way that God sees us as his children, not as his children, as rebellious sinners. He sees us as this prostitute run amok. That's what it means to see yourself as a sinner. As you see yourself not as Hosea I think a lot of times we read Old Testament stories and we like to put ourselves in the spot of the hero, right? We're like, oh, I'm going to identify with Hosea here. I'm going to identify with Abraham because I'm awesome. When you see Hosea and Gomer, we are called to relate to Gomer because she is the one that symbolizes the people of God. We recognize that we are the prostitutes who have committed adultery against God. We are not Hosea. We are not the merciful, sacrificial, loving one. That's Jesus. That's not us. We should not see ourselves that way. God is angry at us for our rebellion. He's hurt. He's displeased. We've committed adultery against him in this covenant relationship. Imagine with me that you get into a bad car accident. Okay, the cost, the person that you hit, thousands and thousands of dollars. So you run into somebody, rear end them, you hit them. It costs them thousands of dollars. You owe this driver a big debt. You owe him a massive debt. The case is not settled until you pay the damages in full. Until you completely make restitution for all of the damages that you've cost him, the payments is not done. The case is not settled. Once you pay in full for all the damages and make everything in the situation right, that person is what we would call propitiated. That person is propitiated. They have no more reason to have a hold on you, no more reason to be angry with you. Jesus propitiated, absorbed God's wrath. He paid the debt that we owed. He paid the penalty that we deserved. When Jesus argues before the Father as our advocate, he doesn't argue for our goodness. He doesn't stand before God and say, you know, Grant down there, he's really a part of the good crowd. No, he says, he's admitted that he's a part of the bad crowd. He recognizes, he's repented of his sin, and he's trusting in me, and therefore I come to you, not on the basis of Grant's goodness, but on the basis of my righteousness, and I plead with you that you would spare him. He doesn't argue for our goodness. He argues for his own substitution. Our assurance of salvation needs to understand the legal transaction that took place at the cross. Jesus paid the full penalty. There is not an ounce of judgment left. I love the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus went to the cross where he prays. He says, Father, if it be your will, would you take this cup from me? This cup clearly symbolizing the Old Testament picture of the cup of God's wrath. And he knows that he's going to have to drink this cup of God's wrath on the cross. He's on the cross hanging there. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus is experiencing on the cross relational separation from a God that he's never experienced that from before. He experiences when he says, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing in that moment the wrath of God. We must understand this transaction. Knowing this legal transaction gives us confidence when we believe in Jesus. Jesus paid the full penalty. When Jesus drank that cup on the cross, he didn't leave seven drops for each of us. He drank the entire cup for those who would believe. There's not an ounce of judgment left. Every sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit is paid for completely by Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. It wouldn't be just for God to hold the sins of believers against them any longer, for he would be requiring two penalties for one sinner. It's actually one of the reasons that I tend to believe in the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, is because if you think about Jesus dying on the cross for all of the sins of the world, if he legally atoned for every person in the entire world, then those who are in hell would be paying again that same punishment. That would be not just. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we lose the legal transaction of the cross, we end up distorting this verse to say something like this: God is gracious and merciful to give. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God is gracious and merciful to forgive. He is, but it says that he is just. He is just. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us. It doesn't say that. God is just to forgive. He is faithful to His glory to forgive. How can God be called faithful and just if He forgives sin? How can He? Because the punishment of our sin deserved actually was taken upon Jesus in His humanity upon the cross. God cannot just sweep sin under the cosmic rug. God actually has to deal with sin, actually has to punish sin. So how can a God who is holy and just forgive us? That's sort of the mystery that was held for long ages. How can the God be both just and the justifier, right, according to Paul? How can He be just and the justifier? How can God be the one that is holy and just, the punisher of sin, yet at the same time let us off the hook for our sin? It's the dilemma of the gospel. It's the dilemma of the cross. When you think about forgiveness, when you think about the gospel, there should be this a little bit of a dilemma in your mind where you think, yeah, wait a second. God is holy. He is just. If you really know God's holiness, and if you really know the seriousness of your sin, and then you put the third piece of forgiveness in there, you should think, wait a second. How does this work out? How can God, who's holy and pure with the depth of my sin, how can He actually forgive me? And the only answer to that is the legal transaction of the gospel. The only answer to that is that God is just and that every sin that is ever committed is punished. It's either punished in the person of Jesus Christ or it's punished in hell by the person who committed it forever and ever. I get the question sometimes, well, how come, especially from high school students, well, how come when I sinned and believed in Jesus, my sin was paid for in one night, you know, 3 days, rose again? And how come, you know, 3 days of punishment or whatever, being dead, can be equitable to an eternity in hell? How can that possibly be? And my answer, I don't know if it's the best answer, but my answer is always, it is when you commit a sin against the cosmic king, for example. If you related it to like committing, you know, if we all of us got convicted of espionage against the American government, would be guilty of treason. Therefore, our punishment would fit the crime, but not only the crime, it would fit the party that was offended. If you disobey your parents, you're not going to be convicted of treason, thrown into, you know, some sort of federal prison. You'll be thrown into, you know, you get spanked, or if you do that in your family, whatever. So that will take, your punishment fits the party that you've offended. If we offend our parents, we get a certain punishment. If we break the speed limit, we get a ticket. If we, you know, break espionage and treason, we get treason, thrown in a federal prison, whatever. If we commit a sin against the cosmic king, therefore we deserve an eternal punishment. Well, Jesus, who had the full stature of God, came down an infinite level. So Jesus lowered Himself an infinite amount to take a punishment. So that's why the gospel must have Jesus as being both human and God, because the fall of Jesus was so great that it was from an infinite state downward. It wasn't just from a human taking a punishment. Jesus was infinitely God on the cross, and that fall from infinite perfection to sinful human was infinite, that the gap between that was enough to suffice for an eternity of punishment. So there is a legal transaction that happened at the cross. How can God be faithful and just if He forgives sins? Because the punishment our sin deserved actually was taken upon Jesus in His humanity on the cross. One of the ways that you could describe this would be, you know, like if you were wearing all white and throughout your life, every sin that you ever committed was just throwing mud on yourself. What happens at the cross is basically Jesus takes those clothes, puts them on Himself, all of the sin and the filth of humanity, and He pays the punishment for those things. And the garment of His perfect righteousness that He lived out is then given to us, so that's wrapped around us. And there God sees us, not for the sinful wrecks that we are, but He sees us in light of Jesus' righteousness. It's not just simply that Jesus gives us His righteousness, He does, but it's that we are actually in Jesus, that we are in Christ. In Christ we are a new creation. So when we're in Christ, God sees us in Jesus. Jesus, who received commendation, received condemnation. Jesus deserved commendation, but he received condemnation. And we who deserved condemnation received God's commendation. Greer says that they have four words to quickly define the gospel: Jesus in my place. So Jesus, the one who deserved glory and honor, received condemnation. And for us, we received nothing, we should deserve nothing but condemnation, but because of the gospel, we receive the stature of the Son of God. Jesus goes to God and appeals to God on the basis of justice. He doesn't go to God on the basis of, hey, just forget about that one, right? Because that wouldn't hold up probably very well in God's economy. God's economy is, he is just. He is perfectly just. And so if Jesus goes to God, he goes to God arguing on the basis of faithfulness and justice. God, be faithful to your word. You've promised for long ages to forgive your people, and I've made a way. Be faithful. Be just in that every single sin that's been atoned for, you can forgive because the punishment has been paid. We can have confidence before a holy God. We don't hope we are forgiven because of the gospel. We know we're forgiven because of the gospel. We know our standing before God has nothing to do with our worthiness, but with the worthiness of the advocate who now stands in our place. One of the last sections that he goes on to, he talks about what was ours became his, and what was his became ours. Speaking about this basic, the great exchange, as Martin Luther calls it, with Jesus. That all of our sin became Christ's. Our sin was imputed to him, so that at the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God for my specific sins and your specific sins. But not only did we impute our sin to him, he imputed his righteousness to us. So what was ours, our filth, our sin, our rebellion, became Christ's, and what was Christ, his perfection, became ours. You know, being recently married, this gospel truth has become, I will say, joyfully apparent. My wife is a massive, you know, it's funny, she told me last, she was really tired. She was like, I'm not going to come tomorrow. And I said, I'm going to brag about you, so too bad, I'm not going to do it again. My wife is a massive saver. And if you know about private education at Augustana, it wasn't cheap. Despite scholarships, I still came out with a little bit of debt. When we got married, it was a pleasant surprise that all that she had became mine. Her paycheck, her car, her savings, it all became mine. Now, the same was true for her. My paycheck, my car, my savings, all that was mine became hers. This is a great thing. She does all the work for her paycheck, yet I benefit from it. I do all the work for my paycheck, yet she benefits from it. Right when I got out of college, had debt, she had a lot of money saved up, so all that was hers was mine. I was able to take her savings and put it against my debt, but it was actually my savings and it was actually our debt. So I was able to pay our debt with our savings, because what was hers became mine. What was mine became hers. When you believe in Jesus Christ, all that is yours, your filth and your rebellion, becomes his. And all that is his, righteousness, sonship, friendship with the Father, all those things become ours. In order for us to ever find assurance, we must understand the gift righteousness of the gospel. And I think one of the clearest places that we can see this is Romans 4. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 4. It's the last stop we'll make. Romans 4, 1 through 6. Romans 4, 1 through 6 says this: What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. So Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes on, Paul goes on to describe or to exposit what that passage of Scripture means. In verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. So he's saying, for us, if our salvation is based upon anything other than belief in Jesus, it is a work that we are doing, and therefore we would be saved not because of mercy and grace, but because we deserved it. We do not work for our salvation. We believe, and it is credited to us as righteousness. So it's not the one that works that's credited. It's the one who believes. And his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If we worked, and if our working earned us salvation, it would be just like working for a paycheck. You deserve that paycheck because you put in the hours. That is not the nature of salvation. You do not work for God and therefore earn salvation from God. But you believe in him who justifies the ungodly, and the faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there's a ton of things in that passage, you know, is imputation there or whatever. I'm just going to read to you his, at the end of, I think it's on page 37. I'm just going to read to you what he does and what he says about this. He says that that verse has three very important phrases. To him who does not work, he says, that is, to the one who realizes that there is nothing they could ever do to earn eternal life. To the one who understands that there's nothing they could ever do to earn eternal life. This is sort of the beginning where we started, that you must recognize that you do not deserve anything good. You must recognize nothing good lives within you. You must recognize that you do not make up the good crowd. That you may have grown up your entire life, you may have grown up in the church, you may have grown up not doing any really bad things, you may have grown up for your entire life sort of believing that you're a good person, and the Bible says that's not what a believer is. A believer is someone who has recognized that they are sinful, someone who's admitted that there is nothing within them that is worth saving. There's not even anything worth I could do that would earn me salvation. To the one who works, to him who does not work. And then he goes on, he says, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That is, believes that God did the work necessary to save him, just like God said he did. Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. The means by which Jesus justified the ungodly, and this is repetitive, but it's so important, is the wrath-bearing death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. The legal transaction where Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. That's how God justifies the ungodly. Not to you who works, but to one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Believe that God did the work necessary to save him. What do you rest upon? What do you trust in? Do you trust in the fact that Jesus really has done it? That God really has accomplished your salvation on the cross? Do you believe in that? Is that something that you depend upon? His faith, goes on, he says, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God counts that belief, that faith, God counts that as righteousness to us. Paul compares our belief in Christ to Abraham's belief in God's promise to give him a son. Though he was nearly 100, Abraham chose to believe God could bring a child from a dead womb. And God counted him as righteous for that belief. The moment we repentantly believe God brought back the lifeless body of Jesus from the deadness of the tomb after offering as a payment for our sin, we are declared similarly righteous. Righteousness is a free gift to all who believe, that God is gracious enough to give it to them in Christ. We're going to go on the next 2 weeks. We're going to talk about, okay, so we've talked all about believing in Jesus, believing in the one who justifies the ungodly. Believe, believe, believe. It's all over John, right? We talked about highlighting that 2 weeks ago, and if you go through John, it's just all over the place. Believe, believe, believe. It's essential. Belief is how you are saved. Next time we're going to talk about what is belief, and I think that's probably going to be one of the most important lessons as we dive into, okay, what does it really mean to believe? And obviously he talked about belief in the testimony and then evidences of eternal life within us. But I think all of this chapter, Jesus in my place, he refers to this, should remind us of the old hymn. The old hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, what do you depend upon? What do you trust in? What do you believe in? If there's any hint of believing in your own efforts or your own goodness, we're far from God. But it's the foundational belief that all I have is the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel, that Jesus did die in our place. Not only did he die in our place, but he stands in our place before God, arguing with you on his merits, not on ours. And so we just thank you that you see us as sons and daughters. We thank you that you treat us not as your enemies, but as your friends. We thank you that you treat us not as an adulterer any longer, but as your bride. God, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our assurance. For those of us in this room who have never come to admit that we are the definition of the wrong crowd, that our sin is high treason, that we've never really come face to face with the seriousness of our sin, that we would see it, we would repent and trust in you, recognizing there's nothing that we can do to earn it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.